Hopefully, and concluding today with this series on homosexuality. And last week we started the fourth section dealing with homosexuals, and it's really a large Q&A session, a lot of questions and answers, and so I'm just going to get right into it. The ones we're going to talk about today are seven arguments that homosexuals use to criticize Christians. These are ones that are commonly found, so we're going to walk our way through those, and then conclude with if churches and the Christian community should just love and affirm the gay lifestyle, or my friend's son or daughter came out, what do I tell them? So let's look at some of these arguments that we've seen and heard used in the homosexual community against the Christians. One that comes up is, it goes like this. It says, well, the world is full of wars and slavery, starvation. You know, it's really silly and small-minded to worry about what people do in their bedroom. So this is the argument. It sort of sounds like, well, yeah, I mean, people are starving on a regular basis. Sure, that's a big deal. And there's all kinds of wars going on. That certainly sounds like it would be less of a concern. How might you answer that if somebody came to you with that sort of a question? Any ideas?
What is wrong is wrong.
Well, I like that. That's pretty nice and simple. The one answer that was proposed on this Christian site I was looking at said that kind of accusation suggests that Christians can't think of two things at the same time. And if the Bible declares wars to be wrong, then it's wrong. If the Bible declares man-stealing and slavery to be wrong, it's wrong. And if the Bible declares homosexuality to be wrong, yes, it's indeed wrong. So Christians believe the Bible when it says that the Bible is true, when it speaks against homosexuality, as well as the other ills that are found in this world. You had a comment?
Yeah, God is a God of details. Scripture is filled with detailed instructions from God.
Yes.
And he judged the details.
There's a similar, absolutely, there's a similar correlation to this, which is it's silly to worry about what people do in their own bedrooms, or the one that I've heard, well, we're not hurting anybody. We're not hurting anybody. Well, actually, that is patently false on more than one front. You look up statistics on sexually transmitted diseases among homosexuals, and you will quickly find that in 2015, 4% of the American population categorized themselves, declared themselves to be homosexuals, and yet that 4% accounted for 50% of all sexually transmitted diseases in America. By the way, those show up in emergency rooms, which you and I pay for through our tax dollars. That was 2015. Now, it's 75% of all sexually transmitted diseases are directly traceable to the homosexual lifestyle, which shows up in emergency rooms and in your insurance bills, which are being mandated that they have to cover all of these wicked practices, and that shows up in your back pocket. Does that have an effect on society? Yes. Does it have an impact on other people? Yes. Yes, it does. It doesn't. You can't say it doesn't harm other people. It absolutely does. Oh, another argument goes, well, we're just two lesbians that just like to live together. We're monogamous. There's nothing happening. No, you're not. There's also many issues there because you weren't always monogamous, and those diseases can pass from prior contacts of partners. And while you may be selective in who you sleep with, the partner you were with may not have been. And so there's all kinds of propagation of evil diseases that happen as soon as you break free from God's morals and God's norms. So, no, you can't say it doesn't hurt other people. It absolutely does hurt other people. It can get to a mother who then goes straight and becomes pregnant, or she becomes pregnant, whatever, because she can pass it to her baby. And that's horrible to see a child born. The incidences of syphilis, of gonorrhea, different types of cancers, it basically shortens the life some 8 to 20 years. And that average was as of 2000. I'm sure it's even worse now. So you can't go with that argument. They can't go with that and follow it. This is a follow-up to something I didn't fully complete last week, but the argument goes like this. We shouldn't really listen to Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 22 because Christians don't follow other Old Testament rules like sacrificing bulls, mixing cotton with wool and polyester, cutting the sides of our hair, sowing only one crop per field, and eating shellfish, which is listed as an abomination. We kind of touched on that last week. You know, I've got kind of an answer to the shrimp thing. I think there's two answers. One part of me wants to say, fine, I'm just not going to eat shrimp. If that's really going to cut out my testimony, when they come up and say, well, Christians, you know, you eat shrimp. No, I don't. What a powerful thing to say to them. Yep, Bible says it's an abomination. I don't do it. But why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience, right? The New Testament's clear that Christ came to fulfill the law, and thus we are no longer under it as a legal code to include the ceremonial laws and the various things which would make national Israel become a very distinct and unique people. However, the New Testament repeats and restates Old Testament commandments. In fact, you can find 9 of the 10 commandments directly repeated in the New Testament. Can you guess what the one commandment is that's not repeated in the New Testament? Of the 10 commandments, what one is not repeated and reinforced? Any ideas? What's this one? Yeah, what is that commandment? Keep the Sabbath day, right? Because Christ is our Sabbath, right? That the Sabbath day ever always was in the Old Testament a sign, a shadow, and now that Christ that has came and fulfilled that sign, we don't keep those sorts of holy days anymore. So, but 90 of the other 10, which have to do with worshiping God alone and loving your neighbors as yourself, those are restated in the New Testament. Furthermore, the New Testament condemns homosexuality. It even uses passages that directly cite Old Testament accounts as proof as to why it is still an evil and an ill. The New Testament doesn't recite that eating shrimp is bad. In fact, Peter had a vision that came down to him from heaven. The sheet full of unclean beasts was let down, and God told Peter, arise, kill and eat. He says, no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. God 3 times told him to do that. Peter understood the significance. It wasn't that, woo-hoo, he can go eat bacon now. That wasn't the point. The point was he could preach to the Gentiles. But that tells us what those Old Testament signs pointed to be distinct from Gentiles. Now you're allowed to go and speak to them, and thus eating those Old Testament restrictions is removed. So that argument doesn't hold weight. And again, these people are thin. They're paper thin in their arguments. They hear something somebody else said, they grab one verse, and they just sling it back thinking they've got it. They don't do any digging. They're not doing any Bible research. They're not really looking at the scriptures to try to connect the dots to see if that makes sense and holds water. Third point, this is one that's used quite a lot. God created me to be a homosexual. I was in a corporate training class. I remember the room vividly to this day. They brought all the supervisors in, and it was a director level training session for the all the frontline supervisors, and they were going into some of the new laws that the companies always likes to stay. You know, if a law comes down in a particular way, the company I was at tried to stay just a little safer from it, so they were trying to be not try to push the limits. And it had to do with homosexuals and how to handle them in the workplace, although that wasn't the overt topic. They were kind of revisiting all the other same old junk about fairness and equality to people that you would expect them to have, men, women, old, young, etc., Indian cultures and so forth, but also to deal with homosexuals. And they were pushing the gay gene thing, that there was a gay gene that they had found these in the genetics, that there are some genetics that come out. God created me to do that. Well, there's a fellow who wrote a book, From Queer to Christ. This fellow's name is George Carneal. He was the son of a Baptist minister, and for 25 years he lived the homosexual lifestyle. I can't imagine being a minister and having a son living in that lifestyle for 25 years, but in due time, God caused him to repent, and he came out of that. And so he has firsthand knowledge of this, and he addresses that, and he says, this is a lie. This is a complete lie. Now, in his book, he testifies that from his earliest days, he was kind of interested in men, from what he could remember. But here's how he answers that. He says, some argue that God created us to be homosexual, and I used to believe that lie. God never sins, nor does God tempt any man to sin. Somewhere the choice is made to follow that lifestyle, whatever the reason. A loving God wouldn't create homosexuals and then condemn homosexual behavior. I thought that was a pretty fair answer. He looks at James 1, 12 and 15. It's very clear that God's purpose for the race is the human race is the propagation of godly seed through biblical marriage, and homosexuals cannot fulfill that purpose. Period. End of story. Are some people born with a predisposition towards one sin or another? Well, sure. I'm sure there's people who are very proud and arrogant. Some are kleptomaniacs. Some have other sins that they just simply have struggle with for a great many of their days. Does that mean God made you that way? No, that means as a fallen creature, you have a weakness in that area, and that's going to be your cross to bear. You're going to have to work to repent against that. And through the power of Christ and the application of the Word of God to your mind and heart, you can get past that.
I didn't used to like sauerkraut. Today I love it. And you develop appetites according to what you follow. And, you know, everybody is capable of any sin.
Yes.
But the sin we begin to feed is the sin that grows.
Yes, right. So you quit feeding it and you feed righteousness. Okay, the other one, I've touched on this earlier, is that God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, not because they were gay, but because they were inhospitable. They didn't have much hospitality. They get this from the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about neither did you strengthen the hands of the poor and needy and so forth, and that's Ezekiel 12:49, I believe. But it is clear in both Genesis 19 as well as Judges 19 that the man of the house graciously offered housing accommodation to the stranger in town. So Lot was doing this. And it was the men of the city who acted like thugs who were inhospitable. it was the gays that were certainly inhospitable. It's not that Lot was. Lot's asinine offer of his virgin daughter to the homosexual men, who frankly would have been more interested in their purse and high heels than to molest them, was rebuffed. The account is clear. Homosexuality, especially the attempted gang rape of angels, was a primary factor. That was the primary factor that they were there. That was there. So the declaration of the angels' encounter, we first find in Genesis 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. At that exceedingly, you don't find inhospitality listed as one of these cresting sins. It's kind of an early gauge sin. It's not something that crests and peaks that you find later on. It clearly was their homosexual behavior. Genesis 18 said their sin is very grievous. Very grievous. You know, inhospitality doesn't have a massive ramification to society at large and as a whole, whereas homosexuality certainly does. There were plenty of sins to be found there for sure. In fact, God used Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning to other cities. Isaiah 3:9, they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Jeremiah 23, I've seen in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of the evildoers. None doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, the inhabitants as Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It's Ezekiel 16:49. I said 12, it's 16. They were haughty. They committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. And Zephaniah has it as well. So you can't pin it on strictly inhospitality, though that might be an element that was in there. They had a raft of other sins. And the main one that's highlighted is their attempted rape of the two men that came into the house, and that was their character, and that is the thing that was pointing them out. Okay, this is a doozy. When I first heard it, it really spun my head. I'm like, wow, you really had to reach to pull this one up. That David and Jonathan loved each other with a love surpassing that of women. So, they must have been homosexuals. And they will really run further with that, and David was a man after God's own heart. And so, boy, I'm sure the United Methodist Church really go haywire with that. I mean, you talk about a perversion of Scripture. You talk about a tremendous twisting. It's incredible. Well, clearly Jonathan David did have a special bond, but God does not explain further, does not explain it as a homosexual relationship. Nowhere does Holy Writ declare that. Many people, men or women, have solid, long-lasting, close friendships with others of their same gender. That does not mean they're engaged in an illicit relationship. The Bible does say this about the two men. It says they were both married. It says they both fathered children. We see qualities of true friendship that involved loyalty, that involved sacrifice. When they two parted, it was, of course, emotional. It had nothing to do with sex. When they kissed, it would have been a Middle Eastern-style cheek-to-cheek kiss. Lebanese do it three times. Not on the lips. In fact, the New Testament commands us to greet one another with a holy kiss. That would be a cheek-to-cheek type of thing. This doesn't necessitate anything further than that. And God would not favor a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan and then contradict his teachings elsewhere in the Bible. God is not the author of confusion. So that doesn't work when you put all the data together. Again, cherry-picking. Just grabbing one or two little verses and trying to run with it and build a whole doctrine on it. What else do we have that comes up? There's another head twister. Jesus was homosexual, they say, because he surrounded himself with men. He never married, and even though many women diligently served him, yet he did not have a relationship with one of them. Because he was gay, he understood bigotry and hatred. Why, I tell you, I don't know where they get this from, but boy, they're just really scraping, searching, and trying to reach and find whatever they can. It is blasphemous. It's even to suggest it is blasphemous. Because if Jesus was homosexual, his enemies would have immediately exposed it to discredit him, since homosexuality was a sin punishable by death. That would have been termination point immediately. All those who were nearby absolutely positively would have recognized that in a heartbeat. They would not have worked so hard to find ways to trap Jesus in order to kill him if, in fact, he was homosexual. Why work so hard when you got something blatant in front of you? They didn't have these kind of laws protecting gays. They had laws in the books to kill gays, and society was altogether on board with them. Rather, Jesus selected men to be apostles, the foundational pillars of the church, so that the church would go on to ordain men in a male leadership role. I mean, frankly, to have a female apostle would have confused and discredited subsequent teachings on all male church leadership. And women, and it would have given the Jews yet another reason to discredit him, to try to assert women as a ruler in a position of any kind of movement. So that doesn't hold water on any front. There's no suggestion whatsoever other than a blasphemous one, and the scripture doesn't give any, even the slightest indication that that would be the case. All right, here's another one, and I mentioned this before that I've been hit with this, and as I review this study, even though I had typed up the notes and I went reviewing it, and Angela and I were kind of discussing it some recently at the table, it hit both of us like a lightning bolt as to the answer to this question. And this accusation goes like this. Well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. I've had some homosexual tell me, well, jettison Paul. Forget Paul. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. They know Paul condemned it, but Jesus never did. And of course, if you can pit Jesus against Paul, who wins? Well, Jesus wins because he's, you know, eternal God, at least as they would understand the Christians to hold him to be. Well, it's interesting because I would used to say, and I think I actually mentioned earlier that while he did not explicitly condemn it, certainly there were plenty of other teachings that he covered that came around. But then I realized, oh no, yes, he actually did. He actually did directly condemn homosexuality. They're ignorant on this. Turn to Luke 17. Open your Bibles to Luke 17 because if you ever get hit with this, you just remember this one. Jesus actually directly condemned homosexuality. Listen to this, Luke 17, verse 24. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Well, what is that day that Jesus is talking about? As lightning shines out of heaven. What is that day that Jesus is talking about? What's that? End of the world, judgment day, when he returns. Absolutely. Okay. 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Notice what's missing. Marriage, giving in marriage. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He doesn't reverse the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's holding it out as an example. He goes on. Skip verse 31, go to 32, just so we get to the punchline. Remember Lot's wife. So he is directly condemning homosexuality by saying, you better go look at Lot's wife. Now, why does that condemn homosexuality? Well, think about this for a moment. First of all, Jesus is implicitly accepting the Old Testament historical account of the days of Lot in Sodom, and thus the reason for its destruction, homosexuality. It's implicit in this argument, all right? Interestingly, earlier he talks about in the days of Noah, they married wives, were given in marriage. Here, he doesn't even mention that, because they all had perverse relationships. They had totally perverted those. Jesus particularly warns not only of a repetition of a quick, fiery judgment, but he even goes further to include a lesson from Lot's wife. She was married to Lot. She had a legitimate marriage to a man. Yet she was sympathetic to the town and the inhabitants. You could say she was an ally, using today's terms. And so Jesus says, somebody who's heterosexual and even supports the gay movement, you're in danger of the judgment. That's how far Jesus takes it. Even if you're sympathetic to it, you're just an ally. Remember Lot's wife. Three words. Can you remember that? Repeat after me. Remember Lot's wife. So did Jesus condemn homosexuality? You bet he did, and he condemned allies too. They're all caught up in that. Remember Lot's wife. So yes, Jesus did condemn homosexuality. Angela and I came up with that. I have not read what I just told you in any of this material I've found. Just simply meditating and thinking about the scriptures and talking one with another, it both dawned on us, Jesus is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He is condemning homosexuality directly. He did talk about it. He doesn't need to be explicit. He's going to say, I'm going even further than that. You got an ally in your town? They're lost. They may be in a heterosexual relationship. They're lost. Wow. He's raising the bar a bit. Pastor.
You may be heading here, Vince, but you know, I had never seen it that way. But look down at verse 34. You have two men in one bed.
Interesting. Yeah.
And then you have two women grinding together, and yeah, two men in the field.
Right.
You don't find them in sexual pairings in the context.
Right.
You really find two men, two women, two men.
Yeah, might be. Yeah, could be. I haven't gone that far, but that very much could be the case. Yeah. So, something to really think about in light of these things. Okay, well, those are the seven big questions that commonly get thrown at Christians, and so I hope that gives you a framework and how to answer back and to be shielded from those sorts of things. Well, another one is, should churches and the Christian community, how should we respond? It is a law. There have been a string of Supreme Court rulings, all of which have been favorably improving the legal status of the homosexuals, dating as far back as 1958. And it's not just two or three, it's like five or six Supreme Court rulings. They fundamentally view them as it's a legitimate member of society. So how should we handle that? Should we simply affirm the gay lifestyle? I'm sure you've driven down the road, have seen churches with the rainbow banner, and we all are welcome, and you know, it's pretty obvious what they're doing. Well, again, I point to this fellow, you know, from Queer to Christ, George Kernel. He was in this movement for a while, and he could have, as he was trying to come out of this gay lifestyle, he made a trip through some of these churches, and he basically says, no, they shouldn't affirm it. He explains it this way. He says, when a Christian affirms this lifestyle, they think they're doing the most loving thing, but they're not. You're not only hurting that individual, you are pushing them into a life where they're not going to find any peace, they're not going to find any happiness, they're not going to find any contentment. You're pushing them into further rebellion against God. That doesn't help. It doesn't help at all. And I halfway recommend this book. There are some things in there, he says, that appear to contradict himself. There's some things I would phrase very differently. He makes some statements, I think, that could have used some editing and talking with him. I think on the whole, if you evaluate it critically and can do that, you might find an interesting viewpoint. It's a tough read. I was kind of sick for a day and a half after reading it because he does give a measure of insight into that lifestyle. And it's too much information for me, but I literally was just kind of sick at my stomach for a day. But he makes an interesting point that as he's trying to come out of that lifestyle, as soon as he expresses an interest in Christianity, his old world is viscerally against him. They all of a sudden don't like him. If he tries to make a foot into Westboro Baptist Church, and if you don't know who these people are, they're the ones that are actively on the sidewalk, you know, God hates gays, and they're extremely anti-gay. I love them for their stance to some extent, but I don't believe that's the right approach. They're just hostile against the gay community. So he's leaving a hostile environment, coming into a hostile environment. How does he find a foothold to, you know, get his head spun around? He's trying to find truth, but he doesn't even know where to start. It does appear that you don't need to affirm the lifestyle. There's no reason or need to do that. And you treat these individuals no differently than you would someone who's coming in who has is divorced and remarried, or they're coming in and the man and a woman and they're shacking up. There's a couple of shack-ups coming into your congregation, or any host of other sins that God lists in 1 Corinthians, fornication, adultery, pride, and so forth. All of these things can be damning to the soul. You minister to them with the Word of God. You have to let the argument be, thus saith the Scriptures. But they're still individuals made in the image of God, and God came perhaps to redeem that individual. And in due season, they will get their thinking right, and those things will fall off and turn away. Last one, and this is near and dear to some of your hearts. My friend's son or daughter came out as gay or lesbian. What do I tell them? That's a tough one. It is a sad truth that in the household covenant community of God, that just as Old Testament Israel, not all Israel is Israel, even so among the household of faith, those raised up in a Christian home, don't always end up with spiritual fruit. And it's tough to see over the years, as time progresses, that you see them, like the prodigal son, wandering away. And it's extremely painful, and I suppose it would be even more painful from a Christian household where all marriages have stresses, all, you know, the husband and the wife could point fingers at each other, it's your fault, it's the other person's fault, you did this. But at the end of the day, let's turn to Romans 1 again. Romans chapter 1. Excuse me, Romans 2. Maybe I am in Romans 1. I'm going on the fly, so I've got to find it in here. It's Romans 1:28. This verse in this entire study, I will never look at the same because it's really helped me a lot. It really, I believe, identifies the root cause of homosexuality. Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That is the point of deviation. I would comfort the Christian parents. Again, I don't know, nor could we know, all the details that goes on in a Christian's home. But for parents who claim a measure of Christian testimony, and I would give them wide latitude in what they tell me is the Christian upbringing they gave, if they presented Jesus Christ and Him crucified in whatever measure in that home, the knowledge of God was presented to them. And that's a benefit beyond what billions of people on this planet never have. You got to keep that in mind. The word of the King doesn't come willy-nilly to anybody. God brings it to a place on purpose. But the Scriptures reports that there are individuals who do not like to retain the knowledge of God. Whatever knowledge that Christian home produced, if there was one verse of Scripture that Christian home produced, that individual has a personal responsibility before God where it can be said he did not like to retain the knowledge of God. And so he begins down a slippery slope. He begins to walk into a path of great darkness. He begins to go astray, and it leads to a path of self-destruction. And it begins with a variety of sins. It can wind up in a very reputable position among the eyes of men, or it can wind up in the pit of depravity like the prodigal son. But that is the final, that's the mark. That was the turn in the road. That was the point. It didn't matter. Oh, could the parents have said it differently? Maybe if we had done this differently, or if we had done that thing differently, or if we had... At the end of the day, it is personal responsibility. They made a choice. They made a decision. They said, I do not like to retain this knowledge of God. It is not of interest to me. I have no interest in it. I'm more interested in something else. This God of yours, get him far away from me. I'm turning my back to it. I have no taste for it. I have no interest in it. Even as Esau, who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. Now that's a hard thing. And I don't know how much comfort it can bring to a parent who grieves for their child that is stuck in this horrific sin. They have to understand that it may have nothing to do with the relationship that the child had with the parent. There are cases of abuse in families, or the father is not present, or he's very abusive. There can be sexual abuse in the family. That can certainly contribute to it. There are non-Christian families where there is a very horrible relationship between the boy so that he never had a father. You know, even nature shows you some of these things. If you take a kitten, you have a little tiny kitten, and you separate it from its mother too early, it has a habit where it wants to keep suckling. It wants to keep suckling. It kind of never got satisfied with that. And it'll go and it'll suckle on other cats, even at older age, because that hasn't been fulfilled. Young girls need a mother to hug and a father to hug. Young boys need a mother to hug and a father to hug. Fathers, it's okay to hug your sons. Mothers, it's okay to hug your daughters. You ought to. And vice versa. It's okay for the kids to hug their parents. That relationship, that warmth, that love, there are some homes, I'm talking non-Christian homes, that don't have that kind of a healthy, safe relationship. Those tend to produce a higher percentage of homosexuals. They tend to produce. Don't ask me statistics or things. I don't have that for you. And they feel like, I just want to be accepted. And this is the other thing. This, when you enter into this community, into this homosexual community, from what I've read, it's really no different than entering into the party community, which is what sucked me in years ago. You know, the drinking, the dancing, the loud music, the fun, the laughter, the getting drunk, doing really stupid things, laughing your head off. There's an acceptance in that community. They have the same language. They accept a truckload of sins. There's nothing you can do that's wrong. Everything's great. They're just very accepting. And Others don't like the Christian community because they feel like they're kind of walking on eggshells, and I don't like this because they have a lust for their sins. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. It's no different in that homosexual community. They're accepting, right? However, you have to point them to scriptures, and to help, you might point them to resources where former gays have converted to true Christianity. Now, you should read it first. Don't just chuck the book to them. You might want to read it yourself first to see, is this even appropriate? Every heretic, whether in his doctrine or his practice, has a verse. Maybe they have some of these passages in mind as to why they hold it against you, or their parents. But some patience will work. I again point you to this really excellent little pamphlet. If you haven't picked one up, they're on the back table there. Please take one. If you'd like one, you're watching online, let us know. We'll send you a copy. Gay marriage, right or wrong, who decides? Is 10% of the population gay, or gays born that right way? Is it a civil rights issue, and so forth? Lots of good questions are answered. You can point them to other resources as well. I've already pointed out George Carneal. This is one I got from a gentleman named Mike Haley years ago, 101 frequently asked questions about homosexuality. It's a pretty good little resource. As you come across things, you might be able to look this up and point them to it. There's actually quite a few online resources these days. You don't necessarily need to invest in these books. If you're going to be, as a minister or the servant in the house of God, you might want to have it on the shelf, because more often than not, we're sort of expected to have a ready answer in 30 seconds. But there's a lot of resources of plenty of men who have come out, or women. They've detransitioned. Of course, that information we're trying to suppress these days, that show all kinds of horrible problems. And the most common thing they report is that they thought this would solve their problem of a self-image or being accepted, but it only made it worse. It worsened it. And it worsened it to the point that they may not be able to have kids. They may not be able to live a normal life. Their ability to live disease-free would be greatly... I can't imagine whacking a young person's hormones at such an early age so that they can't even fully develop. You don't even have a completely fully developed human body. And so then you're left living as a cripple for the rest of your life because your hormones aren't properly developed. I'm starting to learn personally the role of hormones, you know, in another... What's today's date, the 11th? Hey, in 5 days I hit age 59 and a half. And for those of you who know what I've been dealing with lately in the financial world, that's a magic number. Boy, that's more important than my birthday, actually, because I can start withdrawing from investment accounts without a 10% government penalty. But it also means I'm getting a 10% and greater hit on hormones. And it turns out that when certain male hormones drop, things start to happen that I wasn't expecting. You tap a door and your elbow hurts for the next 3 days. It's like, are you kidding me? What's going on there? Your joints ache more, and the muscle mass starts to decrease. And hormones are an incredible thing in the human body. They control a lot. And so subjecting a young person to that is bonkers. It's just nuts. So... I conclude with that. If there's any questions that maybe you've had that I didn't answer, now's a good time to lob it my way. Otherwise, yes, Jeffrey.
First, I apologize for being late. I was looking at...
Blame it on the traffic. It's always a good excuse around here.
Part B, the fundamental... What is fundamentally wrong with homosexuality?
Yeah.
And you may have covered it this way, but, you know, Christ being the husband, the church being the wife, that whole imagery.
Yep.
Satan was cast out of heaven for wanting to be like God. So homosexuality, and specifically trans, is trying to reverse that role.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Putting the church in control of Christ.
Yes.
That's the spiritual outwork.
Correct.
Of that whole movement.
Yes.
So You may have covered it exactly that way. I just thought I'd...
I didn't do it exactly the way, but I appreciate you offering that, because that is very orthodox. At the end of the day, it is a spiritual battle, and it is very much a spiritual warfare, and we have to keep that part in mind. That's a lot of what's going on. Yes.
The civil rights people have railed against chemical castration for serial rapists.
Yeah.
That's cruel and unusual punishment to chemically castrate a serial rapist, and yet that's exactly what they're promoting for children.
Mm. Yeah. 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 The fundamental wrong, Jeffrey, with homosexuality was 1 through 10, just to remind everybody from last week. All humans are sinful, yet made in the image of God. Jesus wasn't silent on homosexuality. There's only one option. The only union is that between a husband and wife. Male and female complete God's image on earth, and sex is indeed about babies. Children have a right to have a father and a mother. One can be a Christian and struggle against sexual sin, but it has to be recognized as a sin. And progress has to be made against it. There are limitations on sexual intimacy. It's not a right, it's a gift. And rewriting God's rules is never an option. And people are more than their sexuality. We all need to find our identity in Christ. So that was a list of 10 things that focus on the family put together, which I thought was a good, simple, helpful one. You're absolutely correct that there's this, really, homosexual is man worshiping man, right? As well, I mean, it's still trying to get God off the throne one way or the other.
Yeah. Just one more thing, Vince, not to build man, but thank you for a very clear exposition.
Praise God.
Of an area that needs to be covered, and yet it's not a pulpit coverage area per se.
Yeah.
But thank you very much.
Right. Well, and thank y'all for responding with different topics for things to cover. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at socialism. And what does the Bible say about that? So we'll tackle that stuff. Lord willing, I got to dig into that. I got to put my plow into that section of earth.
And
so we'll see.
God's providence, one element of today's message will kind of lead into that.
Yeah, okay, very good. Anton, would you mind closing us out in prayer?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we look to you, and indeed we praise you that you're the sovereign one, the one that is able
Hallelujah.
To change wicked hearts. And even as we have looked into some of the pitfalls in this evil of homosexuality, oh Lord, we know that it's only by your grace that we're not there, that that we haven't held on to this sin. And Lord, we pray you would protect us from it, and help us to come with a clear message of the gospel to those that don't believe, to those that are in this sin and many others, oh Lord. Please help us to have a right message, to be able to clearly explain the Savior that Christ is, and how he's come to save his people from their sins, oh Lord. Pray you would have mercy on this nation as well, that there would be a turning, a great understanding of sinfulness before you, and a great turning of many to Christ. Lord, we pray you would bless the time in the worship coming this shortly. Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.